prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that we might take in Bible doctrine with positive volition. Help us to put away the distractions of the day and of the week and just focus completely on what your divine revelation has to say. We pray, Father, that we might welcome the Word of God. We might have dekomai receptivity and receive it with humility, because the Word of God is able to save our souls from the destructive nature of the sin nature and the world system. Continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. I think we made it down through verse 11 or 12 last time, but let's back up and begin at verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 10. They have turned back to the iniquity of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not be able to save them at all from their time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. Notice here the violation of the Mosaic covenant in verse 10. The northern and southern kingdom have gone after other gods to serve them. And of course, the very first command, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and not to make any graven images. And therefore, they violated that one core command of the Mosaic law, the recognition of Yahweh as the one true God and his service. And therefore, they turned back from the commandments of the Word. And notice this section, they first of all refused to hear my words. See that? I think that's a very important phrase. We're going to highlight that. They refused to hear my words. Notice here in verse 11, behold, I will not listen to them. And so they refuse to listen to God's words, and God says, you know, when they pray, I'm not going to listen to them. And notice verse 12, they will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offered incense. But those gods will not hear, in the sense that they will not save them. You know, since the one true God of Israel is not responding, they serve other gods and try to cry out to them. And those gods, of course, have no, you know, as the psalmist says, having ears, but they do not hear, having eyes, but they do not see, having hands, but they do not handle. Those gods are impotent to do anything to help the nation. And then the fourth thing I find out in this section is, notice here, do not pray for this people, verse 14, or lift up a prayer for them. And so, do not pray, and he says, I will not hear them. I will not hear them. And so, really, we have a whole series. First of all, they will not listen to God's word. Secondly, God will not listen to them. Thirdly, other resources for divine revelation is closed. Their gods will not listen to them. And finally, in a sense, Jeremiah will not listen, or Jeremiah will not intercede for them, and therefore God will not listen to them as well. And so it all begins with positive volition to the Word of God. And if we have negative volition, don't expect our prayers to be answered. Our prayers will not be answered according to God's will, in the sense that God will not answer us. He will not answer us because of our rebellion against him. And there are several verses along that lines. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 28, we see, therefore, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Reason, verse 29, because they hated knowledge. You can't expect to have a powerful prayer life and hate doctrine. There's a lot of people who have written books about prayer and having a powerful prayer life, but if they refuse to hear the word of God, it's like a chant of the heathens. It doesn't do anything. And therefore, they do not choose the fear of the Lord. God wants a relationship first before he will listen to you. Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands to pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers over and over, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. You lift up your hands to me, but they're bloody hands. Meaning that they're guilty, probably some of them, of murder and extortion and all the other things they've done with their hands that violates God's commands. And then we have the text here. And let's take a look here in my notes here. In James 4:3. New Testament passage here about God refusing to listen to prayers. This is prayers asked based on their own carnal desires. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your pleasures. Just prosper me, God. Bless me. Help me. Increase me. Some prayers pray for, these things are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but it can be with a carnal attitude. Give me a new home or give me a new house or a new job or a better thing, this and that. And you have no desire to do God's will through those things. God gives us material possessions so that we can serve him more effectively. You ever think about that? Even our material goods, not only because of God's logistical grace, the rain falls on the just and unjust alike, but also I think God gives us those things so that the Bible says we might be able to share with others, that we might be able to bless others and benefit others. And therefore, we are not to pray just to consume it up our own desires. Then, so the idea here in verse, going back to our text here then, in verse 11, even though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah, here's national destruction here in verse 12, any inhabitants of Jerusalem will eventually down. We'll see national destruction. But here, the cities of Judah and Jerusalem will go out and cry to the gods to whom they offered incense. They will not be able to save them in the time of their trouble. Meaning, when national disaster hits, their gods will not listen at all. The reason why, because they will not hear, but for a different reason than God, they can't hear. Silence here, like the prophets of Baal. Remember the challenge of Elijah. Cry out to your gods. Yell. And, even they cut themselves and did all these other things. And maybe your God's on a long journey or he's in a restroom or something like that. He mocked the prophets of Baal. And they did not hear because those were not the one true. Those gods and goddesses were not the true God of Israel. Psalm 135:15-18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. And notice here, what you make an idol or icon out of, you become like that image or icon. And not only with immaterial idols or material idols, but any image that we make, we become like that image. He says, those who make them are like them. And then so is everyone who trusts in them. Now, verse 13, for according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah. According to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. You remember earlier we saw that Jeremiah went to the streets. taking the message to the streets, and because that's where they were worshiping their false gods. Not only he took the message to the temple, but he says, you multiply God all over the land according to the number of your streets. And it's interesting that the temple was the one focal area where God was to be honored and respected, and certainly God's omnipresent, as even Jesus said to the woman at the well. But there was a local place there for the worship of the one true God, whereas Baal worship, they've set up an image anywhere. And this is the problem of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom set up two worship centers, which was not according to the Mosaic law. And they set up Bethel and Dan. Bethel is just north of the border of Judah. If you look at a map between the northern and the southern kingdom, and in Jeremiah's time, we had both the northern and southern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom fell earlier. But if you look at the boundary line between north and south, just north, they have Jerusalem, which is northern, north-central Judah, and north of that, just across the border is Bethel. And not many miles away, north from Jerusalem, they set their idol center. So they would not go down to the south, the place of the temple, to worship God. They set their own. And this is really why you have no godly kings, or you really have a nation on the fast track to national judgment. Because their worship center, their place of worship, they did not worship where God intended them to worship. And the northern kingdom, of course, all the way north, clear up to Dan. And their worship was simply out of convenience. There's a lot of things we can learn about that. Their worship was simply out of convenience. Instead of taking the effort to go down and make the trek occasionally on the various feasts to the temple. So, here, the streets of Jerusalem multiplied various idols. Many of these were household gods and images and icons set up. Notice it's according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem. And here, let's look at Jeremiah 2:28. Jeremiah 2:28. Where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise that they can save you in the time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. And that's interesting. He goes even further than this in this passage. You multiply gods according to the number of your cities. Here, though, he says you multiply gods according to the number of your streets. And just they're all over the place, these works of men's hands, these idols, these images. Now, what is the shameful thing mentioned in verse 13? We go back here to the text here. You have set up altars to that shameful thing. What is the shameful thing? Well, this is the worship of Baal. The worship of Baal was a scourge on the nation. And worshiping of Baal can include the sacrificing of children, although there's other Molech and other gods that were even more severe as far as offering their children sacrifice to their gods. But this was a scourge on the nation. It was a shameful thing. Jeremiah 3:24 indicates this. Shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. And here it's related to the worship of false gods. And then Baal worship was called shameful. Jeremiah 19:5. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal. Notice that. This was a shameful thing in God's eyes, which I did not command or speak, nor did I come to mind. Offering their own sons. It's a horrible practice. And Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35. Jeremiah 32, verse 35. Let's type that in. They have built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley, the sons of Hinnom, to cause her sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. And notice that, which I did not command them, nor did it come to mind, but that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So both of these practice child sacrifice. And that's why this was a shameful or horrendous practice. Judah was so filled with idolatry that there was false deities for every city and a polluted altar on every street. Now, look at verse 14. As a result of this, and this blatant rebellion against God, Jeremiah is exhorted by God not to pray for them. So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. And notice, that's usually what people do. They only cry out in times of desperation. Is that the only time we pray to God? You know, do you have family members that only show up when they're in financial debt or have problems? Never show up for birthdays or holidays or anniversaries, but, you know, you might have a uncle or cousin or so-and-so. He shows up when he needs money. I'm sure we've all have relatives like that. What about God? Only when you get in the jam or tight fix do you turn to God. You don't seek God daily. You don't seek Him early in the morning or pray three times a day like Daniel did. He had a habit of praying to God. And the New Testament exhortations pray without ceasing. Obviously, there's things we need to do through the day, but we could even do while we're working, we could pray. It's just being in a mindset of prayer. It's so important. It's so vital. But there comes a time when people are so carnal and so reversionistic that prayers will be ineffective for these individuals until they turn to the Lord. And therefore, these individuals, I think, especially this nation, has crossed a line to where, you know, they're not going to turn from their iniquity and sin. They're destined for judgment. And so stop praying for them. They have completely shut me out of their life. They have completely followed other means of revelation, including Baal worship. Therefore, stop praying for them. And this is very interesting. There's only a few times in the Bible that we are exhorted not to pray for people. And sometimes we cannot really make the determination, do we have a friend or an acquaintance who is in reversionism, who we still continue to pray for to recover, or have they finally crossed that line to where they won't listen to anything? I think sometimes we have to make that determination in our own soul. And I think part of that is, if we're walking in fellowship with God, God prompts us with people and their names. And I think sometimes we wake up and we think about individuals, and, you know, that's a good time to pray for people when they come to mind. You know, it's interesting, even waking up in the middle of the night and thinking about individuals, saying, I wasn't really thinking about that person. And sometimes the Spirit of God brings that person to your mind, and maybe it's a good time to pray for that individual. And certainly I've heard missionary stories about people that, you know, they thought about this missionary in the middle of the night, and that's when they were in danger. And I believe this is true. And so if they're not coming to mind, you know, obviously we have a prayer list, and sometimes in our prayer list we just, okay, this, and this. It's good to have a habit of prayer, certainly, and I think we should be ordered and structured. But sometimes the Spirit never brings that back to our mind. I think we should just not pray for them. And if they're so far gone that they will not listen to anything, and let them go, you know, until God brings that person back to mind. So these people, don't pray for them. Don't lift up a cry. Don't intercede. I will not hear them. Now, when we compare the Abraham's intercession. Remember when we go back to the story of Genesis, Abraham interceded for carnal Lot. Now, Lot was in carnality. Obviously, we pray for carnal Christians, okay? Even we have the New Testament that exhorts us to do so. Brothers that are out of fellowship. But there are those who are so far gone, I think even in Hebrews 6, they've crossed the point of no return. They didn't lose their salvation, but they're not going back to spiritual maturity, that we stop praying for them. And we'll get into that passage in 1 John here in a minute. There's obviously, we pray for carnal Christians, and even Moses interceded for the nation. Remember when they were in rebellion? And certainly the generation of the Exodus generation was carnal. So there are several examples in the Bible where believers interceded for carnal Christians. But here, these individuals are obviously beyond that point. Okay, let's take a look at, begin Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. We're going to look at some passages along this lines of not praying for people. God told Jeremiah this earlier, "Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to them, for I will not hear you." Wow. He says, you know, I'm not going to listen to your prayers because these people are, you know, too far gone. And they're destined for judgment. They're headed straight for the sin and the physical death, basically, in national judgment. Jeremiah 14, verse 11. The Lord said to me, "Do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will consume them by the sword, famine, and pestilence." Notice, sin unto physical death. That's what they're destined towards, sin unto physical death. They're on the straight path toward early judgment. And the Lord checking them out early if they're born again believers. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people." Wow. You know, some people think that, well, I'll have the pastor pray for me because he has a closer in with God. You know, that type of mentality there. If you're walking in fellowship with God, you just have just as much an inside angle to God. And you can come just as much to God boldly, as Hebrews says, as I can. Some people think, well, the pastor is so spiritual, and that's, you know, I'll be glad to pray for you, but don't think I have a greater in with God than you do as a believer walking in fellowship. It's interesting. Even, you know, people pray with so-and-so personality. If that person will pray for me, then, you know, God will bless me. Not necessarily. Now notice this, even if Moses, you talk about a prayer warrior. Remember, Moses prayed for the nation and interceded, and God did not judge and completely annihilate the nation. He said, I think he was testing Moses. And of course, Moses was tested over and over with that carnal lot. All those millions of, over a million, two to one to 3 million people that were complaining, chronic complainers. And the Lord says, "Let me just wipe out all of them and start over with you, Moses." Now, that would probably be an interesting proposition. Oh, okay, yeah. That sounds pretty good. But Moses said, "No, you remember your promises. It would violate your holy character, and the nations would say that you were unable to deliver them out of bondage into the promised land. And they'll look at you as a God who cannot fulfill his word." Wow. And Moses had real integrity when he prayed. But even Moses and Samuel, another godly example of an individual who was godly in the nation. "Even if they stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people." Wow. "Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." And he says, "If they shall say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you shall tell them, 'Thus saith the Lord, such as are for debt to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, such as for the famine to the famine, such as for the captivity to the captivity.' That's your destiny." Wow. So, even if you had these great personalities in the past, Moses would step up and try to intercede. Nope, he will not listen, because these people are too far gone. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. Here's a New Testament counterpart. And this is, granted, a difficult passage. But I do see a principle here of praying for those who are out of fellowship, but then there are those who are headed to sin into physical death who have been exhorted over and over and over. You have interceded for them. You have talked to them. You have pleaded even at times for them to come back to fellowship, and they have blown you off and the Lord, and therefore they're destined for the sin unto death. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Meaning that, obviously, if there's incarnality, certainly you want to intercede for those individuals. You want to exhort them, as in Galatians 6. You want to go to your brother in humility, considering yourself, lest you be also tempted. Let's take a look at that while we're thinking of that. I want to try to find that passage in the book of Galatians. Galatians 6:1. Let's look at Galatians 6:1. And no, I'm not going to put it on the screen here, so you have to look in your own Bibles. We'll do that once in a while. Here's an exhortation. Here's another passage I'm thinking of too in 1 John. We'll go back to the book of, I think it's James, the ending of the book of James. So we'll turn there after this passage. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are what? Spiritual, restore such a one. You ever had a carnal Christian try to tell you X, Y, and Z what you should do and say, really? Really, Joe? You don't do that yourself. You want me to do that X, Y, and Z? And they're judging as a Pharisee. Here you want a spiritual individual. Brother, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you be also tempted. Like, I would never do that. I would never commit that sin. Oh, well, that's terrible what you did. That's horrible. And no, you're coming with the spirit of gentleness, knowing that in the weakness of your old sin nature, you could do the very same thing. And you lovingly intercede for them and exhort them. And this is part of what bearing one another's burdens is all about. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is love. There's a weight that brother, maybe it's a habit, maybe it's an addiction, maybe it's something that they're trapped up in. And you're there to help them, to intercede. We have worldly groups that do that. But then Christians refuse to do so. All they want to do is throw stones at these individuals. And so they go to the world system for help. They go to the world system for comfort. They go to the world system for support. You hear about support groups. Why can't the body of Christ, believers who know truth, do that? Why can't believers come alongside? But no, you find out such and such is doing such and such. Oh, he's just... and we're just going to throw stones. We're going to kick him out and kick him while he's down. And, that's just not the way. You look at carnality in the Bible and the reality of it and what people knew about people. Think about what Abraham knew about Lot. Think about all that he did in spite of that. He interceded for him. It's the modern-day Pharisees that came along and laid burdens upon people and they did not lift up one pinky to help. They are all there just to condemn and self-righteousness. And we need more believers who are grace-orientated that will come along and encourage believers and exhort them and support them instead of throwing stones at them and reject them. Obviously, if they're on the road to self-destruction, if they won't listen to counsel, if they won't listen to exhortation, that's one thing. Here's the first step. Even Jesus said, if you have a brother to offend you, you go to him privately. You don't gossip about that person. You go to him privately, and here's a time to confront. Here's a time to confront. And we need to do that. And I think people don't want to do that. They will just want to cut and run. They don't want to help other people who are struggling. And that's part of exhorting one another, by the way, that exhortation, Hebrews 10:25. Why we assemble together. We're here to encourage one another. We're here to motivate one another, encourage, and pray for one another. And that's bearing one another's burdens, that burden that they cannot bear by themselves. Now, obviously, now look at the balance here. We'll read the verse 3, Galatians 6, 3. If anyone thinks himself to be something, I'm super Christian. Just look at the S on my back. You know, I'm super Christian. I know doctrine. I've been around. Well, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, what did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing, right? John 15, 4. He is what? Self-deceived. You think you're above everyone else? You know, you're in deception. Notice here, but let each one examine his own work. You know, examine your own spiritual life. Make sure you're in walking in fellowship. And then you'll be rejoicing in himself alone and not another. And then verse 5, there's a balance. Let each one bear his own load. So, there are two different Greek words here, by the way. We have a burden which you cannot bear by yourself. And then we have responsibilities which you can bear. We don't take away people's accountability or responsibility. So that we're not their savior. We're not their spiritual guru in the sense that they can't live without your counsel or advice or all that. There's people that demand all your time and effort and energy and are really not self-sufficient. And we need to advance in our walk with the Lord that we are self-sufficient in our spiritual life. We don't have to lean on other individuals in a sense. We bear our own responsibilities. We take action for our own faults. The balance. So obviously there's something that's too great for the individual to bear. And there's other, on the other hand, there's personal responsibility. And that's the scriptural balance here. And so it's not like you lean on that person all the time and you can never get past this thing because you got to have that person and that person counsel you and all that. And no, you need to use your own volition. So let's take a look at the ending of the book of James. James. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James 5. Now, in this context, we have, I think, a brother. Let's look at the context here of a brother who apparently has been kicked out of the local assembly and is in stage 2 divine discipline. Okay, you know the 3 stages of divine discipline? Many are weak, stage 1. Many are sickly, stage 2. Many have died. It's in a general sense. 3 stages of divine discipline. And this is a believer that apparently has been kicked out of the fellowship, who has probably wronged the whole assembly. Keep that in mind. This believer is public knowledge. This is public knowledge. You remember what Jesus said, your brother offend you, go to him privately, right? No one else needs to know about it. Okay? You restore him, hey, move on. It's in the past. Forget about it. It's in the past. You go on and you want a brother. If he doesn't listen, bring 2 or 3 other spiritually mature people, maybe a pastor, maybe a godly deacon, maybe someone who's mature in the body of Christ. Bring 2 or 3 others and lay out the problem and exhort. Let's deal with this issue. Let's settle it. If they listen, again, it's forgiven. Remember Peter says, how often shall I forgive my brother's sins against me? 7 times? I'm pretty generous. 70 times 7, which is more than 490, by the way. It's unlimited. It's a Hebraism. So you have a, going back here to James, you have a born-again believer who is probably under divine discipline. Now notice verse 14. By the way, if you want to read further about this, I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary section deals with this idea. Read the section from chapter 5, verse 14 on the comments. it's really good in this section here. Is there anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, a lot of people take this as a practice of, I got a cold or flu, I need to go to the pastor and in front of the congregation, lay a little bit of oil on his head and pray for them. That's not the idea. The idea is, more than likely, this guy's under divine discipline, and he has wronged the body of Christ, but he seeks fellowship back in the body. And notice the prayer of faith will save the sick. Whose prayer? What prayer of faith? The sick person's prayer of faith? No. The elders. See that? The prayer of faith is not the individual's prayer of faith. See, the charismatics will take that. Well, you don't have enough faith. Why weren't you healed? You didn't have enough faith. It has nothing to do with what this text is saying. It's the prayer of the elders. It's their faith. That will save the sick. And there's almost like that principle, you want to release someone's sins, you release them, or you want to retain them, you retain them. There's that text in Matthew 16 dealing with divine discipline. And I think that's tied into this text here, meaning you're going to forgive their sin, and then the penalty for that sin will be erased. You're going to, God's going to take away that divine discipline, which is that illness, and heal that individual. Okay. Now, verse 15, notice, and if you have committed sins, he will be forgiven. If you take this without the context, you think, it's like, what does this mean? If a person's sick and, then you pray for him, he's, forgiven sins, and how does that relate? But if you look at it as a believer under divine discipline, and he comes and acknowledges his sins, that penalty is lifted. All right? He's restored back to the body. Okay? And then he says, confess your trespasses to one another. Another passage, people think, well, I got to go around with the promise keepers. I got to go around with this little group over here and blab all my personal sins to them. Is that really what the Bible exhorts us to do? Remember when David said, sin, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned? I don't need to know your personal sins. I'm not your priest. Now, in order for intercession, there's certain things that are besetting, or maybe some things you can pray and encourage one another with. That's one thing. But as a general rule, we need to acknowledge our sins before God. But here, though, is, I think, sins that are public knowledge. This is an acknowledgement. Confess your trespasses. This is the sick individual. He owns up to his wrongdoing. He has wronged the body of Christ, or wronged other believers in the body of Christ. And then exhort, pray for one another, that you may be what? Healed. Recovery from divine discipline. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, verse 19, remember, people stop here. They give the example of Elijah who prayed. He had effective prayer life. But the context continues down to the end of the chapter. Verse 19, brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth, here it is. That's the key. If any one of you strays from the path, strays from the truth, and someone turns him back, you're there to exhort that believer, encourage and pray for that believer to come back to fellowship with God. If you win that believer, you turn him back, verse 20 says the result, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, meaning the sin and the physical death. That's the third stage of divine discipline. So he had stage two divine discipline. He's ill, but he recovers because he acknowledges his sins before maximum divine discipline. And under maximum divine discipline, he'd be taken out. But you play a part in recovery and exhorting him to save his soul from maximum divine discipline. And then you would do what? Cover a multitude of sins. It's forgiven. It's cleansed. You move on. And so I think this passage has been taken certainly in several instances in a wrong setting. But obviously this is a believer who recovers short of the sin of the physical death, right? Back to our text here though. He says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Think about that. So the believer, even with exhorting him and encouraging him and, you know, praying for them, interceding for them, and they still are on the death road, I would so to speak, stop praying for them. So there is that period of time. We don't know. We don't know sometimes discerning whether a person is just carnal for a while, a period of time, or ready to check out. But I think, again, as you're walking, you're guiding by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will obviously bring back to your memory individuals. If they don't come back, then leave it alone. Okay. Now, verse 14, going back to our text here, he says, I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. Notice they don't call out to God on a regular basis. They only is called a foxhole conversion, so to speak. These are what's called foxhole prayers. Only when they're in a tight jam. God, help me. They never call out to God as far as their father and call out to God in any other situation, but they're always calling out to God when they're finally in a tight jam or dangerous situation. And God says, you didn't listen to my word. And I'm not going to listen to you. And my prophet here, Jeremiah, he's not going to pray for either because I'm not going to listen to him. And I'm not going to listen to Moses and Samuel either, even if they were here. That's it. So this is how far gone the nation was. Okay. Now, let's look at verse 15 here. What has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many? And the holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. Again, it shows the severity of why he wasn't going to pray for them. Imagine people doing evil. Even carnal Christians, I think sometimes when they do evil, are ashamed or embarrassed later of what they have done. Here, they celebrate. When they do evil, they celebrate. And that's how scarred their soul is. You talk about scar tissue on the soul. These individuals are scarred in their carnality. And here, though, my beloved is pictured as an unfaithful wife. And here, what has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many? He's picturing the nation as having been unfaithful. The house could be a reference here to the temple. And God speaking here of the nation, the one he loved. Remember, he loved the nation earlier in Hosea 11:1. He drew them out of Egypt. He manifested his love to them. It was like a new bride. But that bride whored around with other gods. See? Committed adultery. Spiritually and physically, certainly. But here they were unfaithful. They have fornicated. They have done lewd deeds with many. And probably in a literal sense here, that they not only spiritually fornicated by worshiping Baal, but many of them were involved in physical fornication, even against their own spouses, in the cult worship of Baal. And so they have practiced lewdness with many. And then the holy flesh has passed upon you, has passed from you. This is a difficult rendering. So let me read you another translation here in the NLT. Let's see if I can pull that up here. Let's do the NLT here real quick. And we'll look at, just give me a minute here. I want to show you. Jeremiah 11, let's see. Verse 13, let's see. So I'll just show you here this translation. Verse 15. What right do my people have to come to my temple when they have done so many immoral things? See, the idea is they have no right in my temple. They're unfaithful. Can their vows and sacrifice prevent their destruction? They actually rejoice in doing evil. So the idea of their vows and sacrifices, can their promises, we could say, their commitment, their verbal recognition of God without a heart devotion, can that save them? No, they're rejoicing and doing evil. That cannot save them. And so religious ritualistic deeds will not spare them from divine discipline. You know, although we are loved by God, God demands our devotion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. So, dear friends, let's go back to the New King James here. I think it's beloved here in the New King James. Therefore, my beloved, that's better, agapetos, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And so here, he exhorts those who are loved by God to flee from immorality. God does love us, but he wants us to serve him. The house is the temple, of course. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You can reference Matthew 21:13. Some people think that they do the Lord a favor by attending church services instead of seeing worship both as fulfilling the covenant and as a privilege, meaning that they go through ritualistic adherence to obedience to God, but again, their heart is far from him. The holy flesh has passed from you, meaning the idea of their devotion and rituals are ineffective. We'll just skip over that. And then even their sacrifices, even though offered in hypocrisy, cannot avert coming disaster. So, can their vows and sacrifice prevent their destruction? No, they rejoice in doing evil. So, they have a distorted sense of right and wrong. You know, and this is our society today. Right is wrong and wrong is right. And certainly in the nation, that was true. They rejoice in doing wickedness. And their conscience is scarred. Verse 16. The Lord called you, notice here. The Lord called your name, green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. Epiui in his commentary, in the NAC commentary, says this, translates it this way. The Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form. That's the nation. They were fruitful, beautiful in God's eyes. But with the roar of a mighty storm, he set it on fire, and its branches will be broken. So this beautiful tree, it's almost like lightning struck it, and it set ablaze. And the nation that was beautiful to God early on will be set ablaze in destruction later. That's the idea. Branches will be broken off like a storm with the noise of a tumult, probably a lightning strike, picturing there. The nation will be destroyed, even though early on it was a good olive tree. Now, very important that Paul draws out this analogy of Israel as an olive tree in Romans 11. Remember that passage about the olive tree? Romans 11:17, depicting Israel. And this is taken from Old Testament language. Romans 11:17. Some of its branches of the olive tree were broken off. You being a wild of olive tree, that's the Gentiles, were grafted in among them. Doesn't mean that the church becomes Israel. The olive tree also, the root represents the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And then becomes a partaker of the root. Notice to be partaker of the what? The root and fatness of the olive tree. See, the sap, the spiritual benefits of the olive tree is the idea. And so you're still a wild olive branch. Your identity is distinct as a Gentile. But you're in a place of privilege right now, spiritually speaking. But eventually, by the way, we're not to become arrogant and say, look at our privilege. Those Christ haters, those Jews, They rejected the truth. Don't become arrogant. I think even the principle of anti-Semitism, don't boast against the branches. That's the idea of anti-Semitism, that we're above, we're a superior race, just like Adolf Hitler did, you know. And although he didn't understand doctrine in its sense, it was a picture of arrogance and persecuting God's chosen people. And therefore, don't become arrogant against the branch. Remember that you do not support the root supports you. It's back to the Abrahamic covenant. It's the reason why we are, as Gentiles, goyim, blessed. And so they will be grafted back into their own olive tree again. But Israel is pictured as a green olive tree, beautiful in form, producing fruit. But however, lightning strikes the tree and sets it ablaze. God was going to bring destruction on Judah. The reason for that decreed disaster is stated explicitly. They have committed evil and burned incense to Baal. They have forsaken God. And its branches will be broken. Notice verse 16. Let's go back here. Verse 16. Look at this last line. Its branches are broken. Now, think Romans 11. Let's go back to Romans 11. And so here, and if some of the branches were broken off. See, he's drawing here from that picture of the broken branches. Maybe not necessarily the time period, just obviously this is referring to Jeremiah's day, but certainly the symbolism of that olive tree. And so I think Paul drew on this language. The branches will be broken off, but God is able to restore the nation once again. Now let's go back to here, verse 17. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah. The Lord planted that tree. He formed it. He brought the nation out of Egypt. But now he's pronounced doom upon it, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger. Here's their sin, and offering incense to Baal. Again, idolatry has brought judgment upon the nation. They tested God. They provoked him. Now notice, it was God is the one who planted them. Let's see what Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. Let's look at Jeremiah 1, 10. Remember earlier you said, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to root out the pull down, to destroy the throw down, and then to do what? Build and plant. The Lord planted them, but he's able to root them out as well. He is able to judge them. And they rebelled against God and provoking him to anger to serve Baal. Let's take a look at verse 18. Let's go back here. Now, the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I knew it, for you showed me their doings. Now, here we transition into a plot of the wicked against Jeremiah. And God obviously is making Jeremiah known of this plot. We have a plot to kill him. And he tells the prophet Jeremiah that his hometown people are planning to kill him in verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah in verse 20 prays for divine help, God's vengeance against his enemies. And then the promise to Jeremiah in verses 21 through 23 is the fact that the Lord will not let the plotters live. Those ones who conspired against Jeremiah will die. It's interesting, we had the divine conspiracy earlier. Now we have the human conspiracy against. Remember that passage? The conspiracy against God. And now we have the conspiracy against God's servant, the prophet Jeremiah. You know what Jesus said? A servant is not above his master. We need to remind ourselves of that. Sometimes we want to avoid suffering and think we're not going to mirror Christ when Christ speaks about the fellowship of his sufferings. And that ties into our Philippians series as well. We'll eventually get to that passage about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And we want to avoid those things and be a follower of Christ without identifying with him. And, you know, God's people, people who have rejected God, if we are mirroring and reflecting the Savior, will also reject us. But even though there will be those who are positive, Jesus said there will be those who accept our saying as well. So that's the balance here. All right, we'll pick up with this conspiracy against Jeremiah and the attempt on his life next time. So let's stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. We pray, Father, that we might continue to be positive toward the teaching of scripture. But not only that, but help us to apply this truth and seek the needs of others and not ourselves. Think about others. I pray that we might pray and intercede for those who are out of fellowship and even the lost. I pray, Father, you might give us the discerning wisdom when to pray, Lord, and the nature of our prayers, what they should be, always, though, done in your will. Continue to help us to make sure that we're doing our part in your service, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.